Well, good evening. The title for this second session is The Manner of Christ's Coming. I will briefly deal with that, but there's another subject which has been very much on my heart and mind the last two or three weeks. I mentioned it to Philip when we met up a couple of weeks ago, of which there is confusion, and that is what happens when the believer, the follower of Christ, departs this life. There's confusion there. And I just want us to see what the Word of God says and to encourage us. So, you know, all over the world, hungry hearts are needing a message of hope. Wouldn't it be great if all the Christians of the UK, all the seekers of the UK, tune in to that earlier message which we just heard? Wouldn't it be fantastic? That's a message of hope. That's a message of hope. That's the message of hope for the believer in Jesus Christ. Because we know that human philosophies have failed. Desirable peace plans are faltering. But believing Christians, those who are seeking to follow Jesus Christ and to be obedient to him, are looking, as Titus says, to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as we have heard, and as we know, the great theme of this word, of this Bible, is the return of Jesus Christ. It is mentioned well over 250 times in the Bible. That's on average one in every 25 verses. It's important. We need to take notice. Hallelujah. So does Jesus promise his return to this world? Yes, he does. And let's just look at John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You believe in God. Hallelujah. Believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. While the disciples watched, Jesus was taken up by a cloud and was taken out of their sight. And while they watched, two men stood by. You see, Jesus' ascension, I don't think as Christians, and particularly as Pentecostals, we make enough of the glorious ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus' ascension to heaven was a real, literal event. And his return will also be a very real and literal event. Turn to Acts chapter 1, or it will be on the screen. Acts chapter 1. And verse 9 to 11. Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is returning. Hallelujah. And what does the Bible compare to Jesus coming? Well, turn to what Jesus himself says in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Unmissable. Unmissable. And then, how many will see Jesus when he does come? Well, I've just said it's going to be an unmissable event. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. We read this just now. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So will this great coming be a secret, silent coming? I think not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. Will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Now, friends, the disciples whom Jesus invited to touch him, those who ate fish in his presence, Jesus was eating fish and he shared his meal with them. The disciples who walked to Emmaus and broke bread, those who told Thomas to examine the wounds of Jesus, who cooked breakfast on the shores of Galilee. It is this Jesus who will return one day, but it is the glorified Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And when Jesus returns to this earth, he can only come to one geographical location. Where will that be? See, if the return of our Lord Jesus is physical, it must also be local. It must also be local. His spirit can be everywhere, but his body must be somewhere. Before he ascended, Jesus could not be in two places at once. That is why our Lord told his disciples that it was for their good that he was leaving them and sending, if you will, another standby to take his place, John 16 and verse 7. But he had promised to be with them always, hallelujah, even to the end of the age. And yet they would, of course, be scattered to the ends of the earth. And the only way he could do this was to remove his body and replace his physical presence, if you will, with his ever-present and omnipresent spirit, unlimited by time, unlimited by space. And I believe this situation will not be reversed when he returns. Believers, true followers of Jesus, will not lose his spirit, but will also enjoy his physical presence as well. They will be doubly blessed. However, since his body, like ours, must always at one point be on the surface of the earth, his return means that his disciples will have to be gathered together from every part of the globe. Only then could they experience his bodily presence. And this is precisely what the New Testament teaches will happen. So where will he appear? Where will his people gather to welcome him? He chose, our Lord chose, for his capital a most unlikely city, hidden in the hills, away from roads, away from rivers, and an obscure mountain refuge that would have been unknown had not God chosen to attach his name to it. And friends, you know, even today, the nations of this world will not recognize it. They will not recognize it. They refuse to open their embassies there, don't they? It has known more conflict, it has known more tragedy than any other, and yet may prove to ignite the spark of a great war in the Middle East. But it is from this city that he departed that he will return from his home in heaven. It is this city that he will return from heaven. Yes, he called it the city of the great king. Hallelujah. It is the city he wept over, telling its citizens, its population, that they would not see him again until they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Quoting, of course, one of the Hallel Psalms sung by Jerusalem pilgrims to welcome their Messiah. So, friends, the history of this city is by no means over. And as we will be seeing, future events are unveiled in the book of Revelation, where it is described as the great city in chapter 11. In chapter 20, the city that he loves. It is to this city that the nations will one day turn for the arbitration of international disputes, enabling multinational disarmaments. But this is Jerusalem, hallelujah, or Zion, where the Lord will reign, hallelujah. There's a lot more, obviously, we could say, and perhaps another time it would be appropriate to go into this in more detail. I've just scratched the surface. It's just to warm the cockles of our hearts. He is coming. He is coming. Hallelujah. Oh, to be ready. Oh, to be on his side. Friends, and I trust this will edify us all. I trust it will comfort and help us. I trust that if we have any questions, it may help us to have a greater understanding of what the word says about the in-between state, the in-between time, the intermediate state of when the body is buried in the ground and the soul, the spirit, goes to be with the Lord. You see, death raises many questions. Doesn't it? When will it happen? What will it be like? What is the soul's destiny? The writer Chuck Swindoll, I don't go along with everything, but he addresses that last statement, what is the soul's destiny, in his book Growing Deep in the Christian Life. And he says this, when the believer dies, the body goes into the grave. The soul and the spirit go immediately to be with the Lord Jesus, awaiting the body's resurrection, when they're joined together to be forever with the Lord in eternal bliss. You see, the death of a true Christian is not a tragedy. It is a perpetual gain. The Bible tells us that the moment the believer in Christ dies, their spirit departs from their physical bodies and goes immediately into the presence of the Lord in paradise. Now, friends, I'm not going to go into all of the other perhaps interpretations and men's considerations on this passage, except for one in a moment. But obviously, as always, we say, study the word for yourself. Anything that I say which you're not sure about, well, check it out, let me know. We need to be good Bereans. But this is what I believe is the word of God, as he has, by his Holy Spirit, opened some things up to me in these times. You see, there are those who believe that on death, one immediately receives their resurrection bodies. That cannot be correct. The time between entrance into paradise or heaven and our receiving our new resurrection bodies is known as the intermediate stage, the in-between time. And it is this period that many sincere believers do have differing views. I just want to examine the scriptures tonight so that we can be hopefully in unity and of one mind and be encouraged. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the preacher tells us at the moment of death, the spirit returns to God who gave it. What did Jesus pray for himself at the point of his death? In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, he prayed to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We must conclude, therefore, that Jesus' body, his human soul or spirit, sorry, not his body, his human soul or spirit, went directly to the Father's presence while his body lay in the tomb. Think of the stoning of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, as he was receiving his brutal stoning, what does he say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He was asking the Lord to receive his spirit or soul, the part of him that would survive the natural body. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There is an intermediate stage during which we are temporary bodiless. That corruptible body is done away with now. Something incorruptible will soon take place. In John's Gospel in chapter 11, we read this. This is the conversation that Martha had with her Lord Jesus concerning brother Lazarus. John 11, verse 23, and I'll read it. Your brother will arise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will arise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Notice that our Lord Jesus corrected Martha's belief that her brother would only live in the resurrection. In contrast, Jesus revealed that believers will live even if they die. And in fact, they will never die in the way that our bodies do. Their bodies are temporary. So I would suggest, dear friends, that on death, disembodied spirits are enjoying the presence of the Lord. Believe that. Our disembodied spirits are enjoying the presence of the Lord. They do not yet have their resurrected bodies, but they know great joy and happiness. The Apostle Paul wrote that his desire was to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The word depart was used in biblical times for one of its uses was to free people from their chains, to free them, to release them from their chains and bondages. Here on earth, our bodies are anchored to hardships, heartaches of this life. We have joys. We have many things that encourage us. We have a hope to look forward to. We know that Christ has gotten the victory. But this much which saddens us, there's much which is chaining us. It may be health. It may be circumstances concerning our family, our business. But there's many heartaches in this life. But in death, all of those chains, all of those things which have worried us will be broken. Hallelujah. Those chains will be gone immediately. We are set free. Hallelujah. We are set free. Therefore, this in-between time is obviously but temporal. We are informed through many Bible verses, through many scripture passages, that the day is coming in which our Lord will reunite each person's soul or spirit to his or her resurrection body, a body that is like unto our Lord's. We'll look at Job chapter 19 and verse 25. Don't you love this scripture? I do. Lord, quiet me. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. This temporal body, that's destroyed. His skin is destroyed. But in his new resurrection body, he will see God. Hallelujah. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 39. John's Gospel, chapter 6. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Wow. Oh, we got it again. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 we read, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Hallelujah. Praise be to his name. So, friends, We believe that at some point in the future, there will be a physical resurrection of all people, at which point everybody will receive incorruptible bodies. Everyone. After this, there will be the final judgment, and then an eternal existence with our new bodies. We will live forever in our resurrection bodies. Resurrected believers will live forever in the immediate presence of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Friends, resurrected unbelievers will live forever in their lot of the lake of fire. They will be in the lake of fire forever. Revelation 20, verse 15. Revelation 21, verse 8. That's solemn. But we will all be given our new bodies. Now, friends, that's my firm belief on what happens to the believer, to the follower of Jesus Christ, when his final breath is taken from him or her. But I do want to address in the closing moments the soul sleep argument. The soul sleep argument. Soul sleep is the teaching that when a person dies, his soul sleeps until the time of his future resurrection. And in this condition, the person is not aware, they're not conscious. Soul sleep is the concept that when someone dies, his or her soul goes to sleep, if you will, in a sort of suspended animation. The person has no awareness, no consciousness, nor unconscious activity. Instead, they are asleep and waiting for the day when they wake up. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, Seventh-day Adventists, they hold to this doctrine. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach annihilation. That means that after death, person ceases to exist. But at the future resurrection, they would maintain that the soul is made again. Basically, it is a recreation of the individual. The Seventh-day Adventists teach that the soul is simply inert and resides in the memory of God. Now, what are the primary verses that these people use to support this theory? And they're found in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5 says, "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten." In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now, I believe, friends, that Ecclesiastes must be understood in its context of its own commentary, which says at the opening of the book, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" The writer, I believe, is telling us how things are from the human perspective, from under the sun. See? He is not telling us doctrinal statements about whether or not the soul continues after death. Now, yes, Paul does use the word asleep in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I have to say, friends, as I've studied it, I don't believe that sleep is a reference to soul sleep, but simply pictures how a dead person appears to anyone who is living. To someone who is alive, a dead person looks as though they are asleep. This imagery, friends, is used in other of Paul's writings to describe death. For example, you can make a note, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. So again, I would maintain the term says nothing whatsoever about the consciousness or lack of consciousness of the dead. There's so much evidence to say that we are in the presence of Christ. Hallelujah. Not asleep. Alert. For Christ also, what does 1 Peter say? Let me quote it. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, we know that believers at the moment of their conversion, when they have this encounter with the Lord and believe on his atoning death, they are crucified with Christ. They are crucified with Christ, and yet they live. They're crucified with Christ, yet they live. In him we live and move and have our being. When the earthly body of the believer dies, he or she lives on spiritually. Through faith in Christ, believers have been made alive in the Spirit, just as Jesus lives in the Spirit. And I will maintain, we who profess Christ are not destined for soul sleep or the grave. I very much remember when we buried dear Vera's husband Jack in the snail hatch. And Vera just cried out, "That's not Jack. He's with the Lord." There are fears, there are questions about death. They're natural. But the Bible offers peace. Believers can take courage in the knowledge that the rest of God provides for us after death, that the rest that God provides for us after death is so much better than any so-called soul sleep. In actual fact, that doctrine only came around in the 19th century. I won't go into that now. While death is sorrowful and painful, for those who know Christ, the time beyond death carries with it a marvelous hope. For Christians, death means we will finally, immediately, be face to face with our Lord.